First John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. The life is manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. We'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given it to us, and we can rely on it in every part and aspect of our lives. Lord, we rejoice in the hope we find in it, and certainly in the hope we have here in this letter from John, reminding us your life, the life of Christ, what he did on the earth, and the sacrifice he made for us, and again, the reminder to us of our walk with him. Just pray that you'd bless us now as we continue our study. I ask it in your name. Amen. I did update the thing on the back here, a little outline kind of thing for our study here, so hopefully that helps a little bit. We have been talking about from verse 3 of 1 John chapter 1, this mention that John makes, he says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's always good for us when we consider our relationship with God. We live in an age where the world wants to have whatever relationship it wants with God. It wants to define the parameters of what our relationship is with God, and it wants to destroy anyone who suggests that perhaps there is only one right relationship with God. And so it's good for us to remember, certainly in times as we have been talking about here, when we see these words, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, we can pause a little bit and remember some evidences in the lives of men and women that they truly do have fellowship with God the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, and how important it is for us to be sure of this, not just in our own walk, but as we minister to the world, as we preach the gospel and share the gospel and we reach the lost. It is so important for us to comprehend what these things are, because the world does not want to agree with these things. It wants to allow people to conceive of God as however they please and define that relationship in a way that is feeds the flesh, feeds our pride, and encourages God's wrath, ironically. And we see that, of course, everywhere, which is why we see churches that are full of people and empty of faith. Because that relationship does not exist. And that lack of relationship is manifested in the lives of the men and women who have been deceived. And so, important for us to be mindful of these things. We have been looking last couple of weeks. We've looked at the first couple of these indications, just five, and there are others as well. But these five that we're looking at, our indications, as you see there, indications in the life of the believer of his or her fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. That's a really large title there. The first one we saw, and perhaps the one that the world has the most trouble with, which is that we love what God loves and we hate what God hates. Our world has a problem with absolutes, because absolutes establish responsibility. If we have an absolute right and an absolute wrong, then we are morally obligated to obey what is right, to forsake what is wrong. The world doesn't like that. It wants to blur the line, and it wants to make your truth, and my truth, my truth. And so when we say things like this, which is just exactly what the Bible says. We saw there in Psalm 97, ye that love the Lord hate evil. It's what God's word says. I didn't make it up. I'm not taking a hard line. I'm simply sharing what God's word says. And if that's a hard line, then praise God for it, because that's who God is. An evidence of our fellowship with God as his people is that we do hate what he hates and we love what he loves. We were just looking at that letter from our missionaries in Ireland. We see that blurring of the line. They don't want things to be defined as either morally right or morally wrong, because then that makes them responsible. The same reason why we have people who claim to be atheists, because if they acknowledge there is a God, they have to acknowledge that there is a power that is morally higher than they are, and they don't want to accept that. And so there's trouble with that. Again, we've looked at that. We spent some time talking about that again. Psalm 139:21, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." And again, as we've studied there, of course, the very next verse is David's request that God would look into his heart to know his innermost thoughts, his innermost concerns, and to cleanse him, to lead him in the way everlasting, away from any wickedness that might be in his heart. Again, a true view of what God hates and what God loves in the life of men and women who belong to him, the result of that appreciation is always a desire to live a life that is pleasing to God, is always to escape evil, to avoid evil, to embrace what God loves. So if there is one who claims Christ and yet embraces that which is evil, then they cannot claim to have fellowship with God. John makes that pretty clear in this. I don't see how we can change it. Again, we're extrapolating from what his line is here. But again, that is a strong sign of our fellowship with him. The second one we talked about last week in our list there. Secondly, is a vital evidence of our fellowship with God the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ is that we rest in joy. We rest in joy. Again, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. The writer there, probably Paul, makes specific reference to the joy that was set before Christ. He endured the shame of the cross, as we see there, set down at the right hand of the throne of God. But he looked to the joy that was set before him, the joy of his eternal fellowship with us. He endured that terrible, terrible experience. And so, in like fashion, we rejoice with him. He gives us his joy and we rejoice in him. Psalm 28 verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth and with my song will I praise him." The result of the transformation, the new life in Christ that is given to a man or a woman, is the sign of that is joy. And as we looked at, again, so many examples here, and we've seen believers in our lives who, in the worst of trials, in the worst of tribulations, struggles, chastisement even, we see joy. We see rejoicing. This is something that is quite unique to those who belong to the Lord. And this is certainly an evidence that a man or a woman truly has fellowship with the Lord. It's not a disappearance of tribulation or trial or, again, even chastisement. It's not an absence of sorrow. For at times we will sorrow. The Bible tells us we will. But it is a presence of joy. And that joy, as we saw there, it was Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We have hope of the glory of God, of what it is that is laid out before us, and we rejoice in it. That's why when a person who's 95 years old and has spent their entire life belonging to the Lord and serving and loving the Lord, they can lay in their beds at the end of their lives and still find joy, knowing that joy, eternal joy, they possess and awaits them in their life. That's an evidence of that. The third thing that we want to look at this morning, we see in our list here, we've talked about loving what God loves, hating what God hates is a sign of our fellowship with the Father, with Christ. We looked at that, the second one, that an indication also that is when we rest in joy, the joy of the Lord, rejoice in our salvation. The third, we work in cooperation with God for His glory and the advancement of His kingdom. Let me read that again. We work with or in cooperation with God for His glory and the advancement of His kingdom. That's not very well. I probably could have written that better. But I wanted to not miss out the important reality of what I say here as an evidence of our fellowship with God, that we don't work with Him in the sense that He is dependent upon us to accomplish His will in this world. Certainly we do work with Him, but we work in cooperation with His purpose for us. That is the sign of a sign, I should say, of our fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, I stated earlier in our study how important it is, God's command to us, Mark 16:15, and I've turned there. He says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Again, it is not something that as a pastor I would plead with you to consider doing, or a Sunday school teacher might beg their students to at least consider in their lives when they're not otherwise consumed with worldly things. As we have studied here, remember we talked about John mentioning their bearing witness to the truth, and they were compelled to do so. And the scripture record gives us over and over again in Acts, certainly, especially that they were compelled to witness the gospel. I turn over to Mark chapter 16, look at some examples here. We've already examined this, that they could not but bear witness to what they had seen and heard and touched. And so it is with us, those who truly call on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We see that this is certainly an evidence of our fellowship with Him. Mark 16 and verses 19 and 20. This is the last two verses of the book. Mark 16 and verses 19 and 20. Mark 16 and verse 19. "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up to heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. The Lord working with them. This was their cooperation with the gospel. Turn over to Acts chapter 4 and verses 18 through 21. Acts chapter 4, and starting in verse 18. Acts chapter 4, and verse 18. Acts 4, and verse 18. "And they called them," this is of course the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, "and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." Imagine how authoritative that would have been in those days. You didn't cross the Sanhedrin. You didn't cross these people. These were the Jewish, the religious and political leaders of that area. If they told you to do something, you do it. If you don't do it, you don't get a fine. You get ejected from society, right? I was amazed at how powerful they probably thought what they were warning them to do, how powerful they thought that was. Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye," which is nothing short of a simple statement that we are doing what God has told us to do and we are not going to disobey God to obey you. Verse 20, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Cannot but speak the things. We have no choice. "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done." One other reference here, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 14 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 14 through 16. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14. This is, of course, Paul, who wouldn't have been involved in those initial events there that we read, just read from Acts and from Mark. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, other than he might have been one of the ones telling him not to preach. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void." What God had called him to do for the advancement of the gospel was so important that everything else was secondary. He really wasn't particularly concerned with the details outside of what he was doing. And then verse 16 explains why. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of." Why? Because it's not about him. It's never about him. "For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Now, have people over the years reading that in church gone, "Phew, good thing I'm not called to preach, because that sounds like it'd be an awful lot of work." This applies to all of us. Woe unto us if we preach not the gospel. Again, that's, as I said, those who have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ, they will evidence that relationship with Him in working with the Lord for His glory and advancement of His gospel message. Again, that's, I say that example I say of, you know, Sunday school teachers pleading with kids to have an interest in the things of the gospel. I know when you're a kid, it's a different story. You're out of things, but so often, especially even as adults, you know, there's this kind of thing where it's like just pleading with people, just share this, or at least live like you know the Lord, at least act like you have some relationship with God. And is this the spirit that God shows us in His Word about how believers are to behave? There shouldn't be any pleading for people to do what God told them to do. It should come forth from us. Doesn't mean that we're all Charles Spurgeon. It means that God has called us to do this. And if we evidence that we belong, or evidence that we belong to the Lord, is that we are going to be doing what these men do, glorifying God and proclaiming the gospel in the realm, the sphere of which God has given us. Again, this is a general application here of the reality of our relationship with the Lord. The evangelical zeal that God puts in us when we are saved is not limited to ordained pastors or missionaries or evangelists. It is something that God puts in us. He commands us to do it. And as we know, when God commands us to do something, He gives us both the will and the ability to do it. And so an evidence of our fellowship with them, with God the Father and God the Son, is that we glorify God and proclaim His gospel. How important that is. We cooperate with His work here. It's not just ordained people. It's not just people in the full-time ministry. It's the lady down the street, the little old lady who speaks to her neighbor or her grandkids or whoever it is that shows up at her house. I have my notes here. It's the drug abuser who puts his trust in Christ through a prison ministry. Is he exempted from the responsibility? Well, God puts it in his heart when he's saved. It's also the self-made, self-righteous man God has brought low and humbled at the foot of the cross. It is all of us. If we know Christ as our Savior, we will manifest that fellowship with Him in our cooperation with Him in proclaiming the gospel. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's a great example of this. I have a couple of few for you here, I guess. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is, of course, we went through this when I was first here. So how many years ago that was? 8 years almost? Goodness, it has been 8 years. Since I first was here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 5 through 10 we'll read. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And lest we deceive ourselves in the old trope, which by the way came from a Roman priest, I believe, be an example for Christ, and if necessary, use words, which is not what the scripture teaches at all. That lest we think that they were just living nice and people thought, oh, it must be a Christianity, no? Verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Paul and his associates were showing up in places, and they had already heard the gospel. Why is that? Not because the Thessalonians lived nice lives. I'm sure God transformed their lives because they were idol worshipers, as we see here. But because they sounded out the word of the Lord. Verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. How were they an example to everybody in that region? By speaking the truth, by preaching the gospel. Was he writing to a seminary here? No, he was not. He was writing to a church full of normal people who had put their trust in Christ, been saved, and they were such a powerful witness for Christ that they were examples to everyone in the entire region. In a time when there was no telephone and there was no car, to have that influence regionally in those days would have, that's saying a lot. That is evidence of their fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Turn over to John chapter 4, another great example of this. John 4 and verses 39 to 42. This is the narrative here with the Samaritan woman at the well, Jacob's well there. John 4 and verses 39 to 42. John chapter 4. And verses 39 through 42. John 4, verse 39. And many, and this is past the earlier part, of course, we know that, you know, Christ, the disciples go into the town to purchase the provisions. Christ stops. He's tired, weary, stops at the Jacob's well here. The Samaritan woman comes, seemingly by herself, probably because she's avoided by all the other women. She comes to get water, you know, the whole narrative. She goes back and she exclaims to all the men in the city what had happened to her. It's quite obvious. Well, I'm jumping over this verse here. Read verse 39 here. It says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. Now, do you think she said anything more than that? I'm sure she probably did. But she's relating to them. That's the basis of what she related to him. He told me things that he couldn't possibly have known. And they didn't just show up because she said that one sentence to them. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans were come unto him, they wanted to come and hear what he had to say. They besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. What they heard was important to them, and they wanted him to stay with them. How many places did Christ get essentially run out of where they asked him, would you please leave? In Israel, these Samaritans who were hated by the Israelites, they asked him to stay. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. And again, I always read that like they're insulting her, like what you think doesn't mean anything. We don't care because we heard him. I don't know if that's really an I think they're suggesting here that our faith is based on what we heard him say. We needed to hear more, and we trust in him because of what he said. And know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What's the point of all that? She's a woman despised by the Israelites, that a better rabbi, as it were, wouldn't even be there and certainly wouldn't talk to her. And what did she do? This woman who had several husbands, was not living a life obviously pleasing to God, was heaping wrath on herself. She was saved. She went back, and this same woman witnessed to everybody of what God had done, what God had said, and they came and were saved. Is that evidence that she has fellowship with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ? Absolutely. It's no accident. God used this one woman to bring about the salvation of many. She wasn't a pastor. She wasn't a missionary and evangelist in the sense that we think of them today. Powerful truth. Turn over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, one of the references here in this context. Acts chapter 9 and verses 13 through 16. Acts chapter 9 and starting in verse 13. Acts chapter 9 and verse 13. Now this is, of course, message is brought to Ananias there in the Damascus, where the Lord tells him Paul's coming. Paul's been blinded to deal with the situation. Ananias, like other Christians, are fearful because Paul has had them executed or thrown into jail. He knows who Paul is, and in a day when there's no cameras, no video, none of that sort of thing, to hear his name and know immediately who they're talking about, be fearful of him, says a lot in a world where there's not technology, that they would, you know just know his name. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind and all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake." Interesting way that the Lord puts that, that things that he must suffer for my name's sake. He didn't communicate with Paul and say, "If you do this, you're going to suffer a lot, so I want you to decide now whether you're going to do this or not." God saved Paul in the same miraculous way that he saves you and me, because it's him saving, not us. God had called him to a specific purpose, not exactly the same purpose that we have, because he was an apostle. He had a specific purpose to fulfill, but God had directed a specific course for Paul's life, and that included to suffer for his name's sake for the gospel, and that's what Paul did. He was set aside for a specific purpose that, we can see in the scripture, but we are ordained by God for what is essentially the same purpose in the realm in which God has placed us. And that is that we fulfill the message of the gospel of Christ in proclaiming it. God, fortunately, just like Paul, not only gave him a specific purpose, but enabled him to do that. Turn over to Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. God, this discussion of this fellowship with the Father and Jesus Christ, this evidence being that we are working with him, labor with the Lord for the gospel, for his glory. So much the difficulty in when we get this idea of people pleading with people who are reported to be believers, pleading with them to have a mild interest in the gospel, a mild interest in proclaiming the gospel, are missing the reality of what God does in the hearts of believers, and we see it here. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." God's purpose for us is to glorify him in our lives, and we work with him in the propagation of his gospel. That's what he's called us to do, and we must do it. That is a purpose that he has given us, and if we are believers in Christ, we're going to evidence that in our lives. There's no carnal Christian approach to this. Some are evangelical, some just, people don't care that much about it. If God saves you, he calls you to this glorious purpose, and that purpose is evidenced in our lives. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 11. Philippians chapter 1 and starting in verse 3. Philippians chapter 1 and starting in verse 3. Philippians 1 and starting in verse 3. Paul writes, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. There's that joy again. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. These weren't nominal Christians. These weren't nominal, in other words, Christians in name only, who Paul had to plead with them, please share the gospel, please. No, they shared with him in his chains, as it were, in his pursuit of the gospel. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, another example here. Before we close, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll read the first 10 verses there. 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. What a terrible indictment that would be, to receive the grace of God in vain. What a horrible thing to look back on that would be. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness of the right, on the right hand, and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Anything that he's not covering in the Christian life there. We work together with him. We receive not the grace of God in vain. God has saved us so that we might bring him glory, and so that we might work with him in proclaiming his gospel. Albert Barnes wrote this. He said, the efficiency is of God, alike in exciting us to effort and in crowning the effort with success. It is still true that if our efforts were not put forth, the work would not be done. In this department, God would not work by himself alone. He would not secure the result by a miracle. He's not suggesting that God couldn't accomplish his will if we didn't cooperate with him. God has ordained that we would be a part of his work on this earth. God has ordained that it would be through his people that his purpose in the gospel, the lives of men and women, would be accomplished. And so we work with him, or in cooperation with God, for his glory and the advance of his kingdom. As I said, that is an evidence of our genuine fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The heart of the one who has been redeemed by Christ, they will be compelled, as the apostles we looked at over and over again, they will be compelled to work with God, to glorify him, and to spread the message of the gospel. It's who we are. It's what we do. It's the evidence of our faith. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you that we, in our weakness, our flesh, and our failing bodies and short lives on this earth, even in this reality that we live in, still you have ordained that is through us, through your people, that your gospel would be preached, Lord. We rejoice in it. We are not worthy of the honor of participating with you, and yet still in your great love you have permitted us to do this. And when we belong to you, it is within us and it must come out, just as it was with Peter. Though the wicked men of this world threatened them, Lord, still they relied on you. They trusted in you and were more willing to obey you than to obey them. And so help us to be this. Help us to evidence in our own lives on a day-to-day basis that we do truly have fellowship with you, and we do that in our faithfulness to the gospel message you've given us. Help us to do this, Lord, that you would be glorified, that through us, Lord, you would bring so many more into your kingdom. Help us to do this, Lord. I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.